For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
And so we come to the end of 2 Timothy. This last part is really Paul's last will and testament. What an awesome opportunity to read the last words of a great man of God like this, and we've got two of them in the New Testament. 2 Peter is really the same thing for Peter. And you know, as people come up to the last moments of their life, the truth comes out and you get that, you know, I think there's a real clarifying effect that the realization that I'm ready to go now has. And I must apologize. The elders probably should have done a better job coordinating. You'll notice that Dixon basically walked all over some of my content tonight. We didn't compare notes, so that must be the Lord's will to hear it twice. He must think we need this. Let's read. Verse 6. As for me, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God, and the time of my death is near. And so here it comes. Paul's, of course, in Rome. We'll see evidence later. This is not the imprisonment that's described in Acts. This is later. This is under Nero. And he says, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God. Imagery that we find him using elsewhere also. For example, Philippians 2:7, he thought at that time, in his earlier imprisonment, he thought he might die. There was a good chance that he would be executed then. And he says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Well, now, updating, he realizes this is it. I am going to be executed this time. And I guess God had shown him that. And plus, it was really clear under Nero that they were killing everyone they got a hold of. So there was really no chance that he would get out this time. This pouring out, the type of sacrifice that is poured out is a drink offering. And he mentions drink offering there in Philippians 2. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, these drink offerings were wine, and they could be offered with sin offerings or guilt offerings, but also peace offerings, where you just felt that you had been blessed and you wanted to express thanksgiving to God. And so it's probably that he has more in mind. And he uses that language of sacrifice, converted over, kind of translated into a New Testament style meaning. The animal would be burned on an altar, and then you would pour the wine over it, and that was an act of thanksgiving. Interesting here in Philippians 2, my life is poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. It's the word service, not the usual diakonos here, but rather the word latargeo, which is what we get liturgy from. This is the language of worship, the worship service in the Old Testament, which was the offering of the sacrifice. So Paul's sacrifice that he's putting on the altar are the Gentiles themselves. It's their faith is the sacrifice. And then his life is poured out as a drink offering over that. That's the picture here. And the drink offering was an act of thanksgiving to God. Here's another passage where he uses this very same imagery. Romans 15, the grace of God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Here again, the grace of God given me to be a minister. This is also the word liturgon, a liturgist. It's not the usual word for minister. He's definitely talking about temple service here. And so the whole temple service has been brought over into a New Testament context. Now we don't offer animals to God anymore. That's been fulfilled in Christ. That's a finished work. But what we offer is our ministry. This is Paul's ministry that he offers up to God, and then he has himself poured out as the drink offering over that. So what we're confronted with here in the picture of what we want to imitate in Paul is this notion of seeing our ministry as a sacrifice and our lives as the drink offering poured over that. In Numbers, describing the drink offerings you shall offer, one-third of a hin of wine as a soothing aroma to the Lord, the sweet savor sacrifice. These were not atoning sacrifices. These were, the sweet savor was an ascending, good smell that signified a prayer of thanksgiving. This is all about thanksgiving. So it's an awesome concept to dwell on and think about when I'm serving the Lord. And how do I view my ministry? Is that this is my offering to God. This is my thank you to God for all that he's done for me. All of the people that I've been enabled to reach, those I've been empowered to disciple, those that I've pastored and helped and counseled, all of this work, God, this is my sacrifice. So we're really saying, God, it ain't much, but please accept these efforts of mine as a thanksgiving offering. And then our own lives should be poured out on that as the drink offering. That's kind of a capper. I don't know whether we always think about it that way. I don't know. I think, a lot of times we pray that God will help me with my ministry. That's what I do a lot. I don't know how often there is this, facing of God and offering up to him of all that I've tried to do in your name, all of the ministry I've tried to carry out. This is all for you, Lord, and this is my thank you back for what you've done for me. This is New Testament worship. This is what a worship service is. If you want to know what the New Testament sees, this is one of the central concepts that we're given. And so it has to do, with a very deep issue, which is that, my ministry is not for me. My ministry is not really in the first place even for my people. Yeah, I mean, it is for them, but it's for them because of God, and it's really for God. That's who I'm doing this for. So I think it would affect probably the way we ministered. If we minister as unto the Lord, that when I, Jesus said, in that you fed and clothed and visited the least of these, my brethren, you did that to me, right? That's Jesus' theology also. And so there's a pretty deep shift in perspective here that I think would change the way we minister. If you imagine bringing an offering to God, and if he was really here and could receive your offering, you'd probably want to offer him something good, the best you can. Think about the passage in Malachi 1, where God was pretty pissed. Angry that they were bringing in, they would pick the lamb with three legs, and the one that looked like he was going to die pretty soon, they'd take and say, well, we might as well offer that as a sacrifice because he's not going to last. And God says, I'm a great king. I'm honored in the world. How could you bring something like that in here? That translates for us into our ministry. The question is, And pouring myself out into my ministry, if I view this as, God, this is for you, this is my offering to you, probably a lot of us would do a better job. And Paul sure did. He poured himself out, all right? The issue of motivation, our motivation for ministry, is a pretty sensitive area. I mean, that's, that finds us out. Every one of us, in our honest moments, has to admit, I don't know whether I would have done as much if other people weren't watching. You know, I mean, there's the expectation of the group. There's the fact that, you know, people might admire some of the things you do, and that appeals to the flesh. So there are these underlying motives that we know are there, and we, you know, we try to push that part down and rebuke it. And but what we need to put in its place is right here. Lord, this is for you. We should offer our ministries up to God. That would change our perspective, I think, on a number of levels. He goes on to say, this is NLT, I have fought a good fight, I have finished the race, I have remained faithful. Now, they're mistaken on this translation. It is not, I have fought a good fight. It is, I have fought the good fight. It's a definite article. And the reason I think that's significant is that Paul is not saying that he's a good fighter. He's saying that the fight he's fighting is a good fight, right? And it sounds like I have fought a good fight. Sounds like I did a good job fighting, right? It's not what he's saying. The fight that we're given to fight is a good fight. Some things are worth fighting for, and they need to be fought for. And so he says, I fought. He had earlier told Timothy, this is a command I entrust to you, Timothy, that you fight the good fight. So he was doing the very thing that he called Timothy to do. And he's saying, you know, you're still there. You're going to have to continue to fight. I have fought. My fight is now at an end. And so we learn from this that Christian work is a battle. This is the language of combat, fighting. And God expects us to fight. That we will never find a period in our ministry where it's just cruising, where we can just drift along and expect things to go well. It hardly ever happens that way. You know what it's like, and really, whether we're in a situation like we've been in recently, where things have kind of ground to a halt in a lot of our spheres, and it seems like we're not in season, like Gordy was talking about right now, or whether even when things are happening, it's still a battle. There's so many threats and negatives and unexpected things coming up that it's just we win ground by sheer struggle and battle. Every square inch of ground won for God is taken at a bitter cost of personal combat with the forces of evil in this world. And that will never change. So Christian work is not for the soft. It's not for people who aren't willing to fight. Fighting is scary. You can be injured and wasted in a fight. It's definitely exhausting. Nothing more exhausting than fighting. It's dangerous and it's costly. And so whenever the kingdom of God moves ahead, there's a price to be paid by the people of God. And then we will pay a price that may be pretty high. And that's our offering. That's our sacrifice to God. That's our drink offering, pouring our lives out before Him. And so, yes, there is no peaceful version of Christian work that I know of. I've never experienced it. It's always the battle. And we have to be tough for that. He also says, I have finished the race. So this is my verse, which Tom was teaching on. It's going to be hard to add, frankly, to anything he said, because he had just told Timothy, you finish the race, fulfill your ministry, right? And but here he says, I have finished my race. Not that the race itself is won. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any need for Timothy to continue, right? The point is that Paul has done his part. So really, when we think of the race, is very similar to a relay race, is what it is. It's a relay race. And Paul has finished his lap. Interesting to think about that. You know, Ogden has in his book on disciple making a story about the Seoul Olympics. And as he recounted this, I remembered that happening. That year we had the most awesome relay team ever, and the men's 4x100 relay was expected to shatter every world record. They were so good. And the only question was, you know, how how massively were they going to break the world records, because these guys were so fast. And sure enough, as the race, you know, started, they were just streaking out ahead and had the better part of a whole lap on the field in just a 4x100, or maybe it was 4x400, I can't remember what it was. And then the unthinkable happened on the third to fourth lap. They dropped the baton. And the U.S. got nothing. So, you know, Ogden's point was, it's not good enough to run your own race. You got to make sure the baton gets passed to the next guy. And that was what was so shocking about that experience, is that, you know, that's the first thing they teach you when you start learning to run relays, is to get that baton in that guy's hand. Even if, you know, the same thing happened in this last Olympics with the women. They were there fumbling with the baton so long, everyone ran past them. And so that's maddening. And that can happen in our ministry. You know, what Paul's doing here with Timothy, he's got the baton over to him. And Paul's part's done now. But that's something we need to think about too. If we're going to follow the pattern of the mentality that Paul had, is getting that baton passed. And I think a lot of our problems probably in our ministry, I think there's evidence fairly broadly actually that this is not always happening. Maybe we're doing good Christian work, but we haven't really passed that baton. It's the discipleship that's breaking down. I wrote a book on discipleship, and I'm going to have to, if they ever reprint it, I'm going to have to go back and make a correction. Because I made the claim in there that something like 70% of the people in Xenos are being discipled, only to find out, and I did believe that when I wrote it, it turns out that's not the case. And particularly when you discount our friendships with a guy where we've been hanging out for 10 years and he still isn't doing anything, you know, there's basically not really discipleship at all. We came up with a study this year showing that it's only 40%. That means that most of the people, and that includes those discipling and being discipled put together, is 40%. So that means 60% of our people in our home churches are sitting on a pew. They're pew sitters, soakers. Nobody's working with them. I don't know whether it's because we gave up on them and just decided there was nothing to be done, or whether no one's ever tried. I don't know what it is, but that's quite contrary to what I thought it was. This is in adult ministry. I don't think it is that way at all. I know it's not that way in college ministry, because most people in most home churches are being discipled, 90% of them. But I know, I think maybe there are a lot of people who should be discipled, and they're not, who should be discipling someone, and they're not. And are we even getting this baton passed? This is really worth considering in context with our recent woes, where it seems like our growth is slowing down in the church. Last 6 months, we just haven't seen the kind of growth that we had seen. It seemed like we were getting this really turned around and moving well, and now it's just like everything's ground to a halt. And really also including student ministries this time, which is pretty unusual. They have grown, stalled to a halt, and even declined a little bit. So it's like Gordy showed you on that graph today. And it's a frightening time for the church, because a lot of negative things can happen when you stall out like this. There's all kinds of opportunity for people to become discouraged, for people to lose the vision, to lose faith in what we're actually doing here. and to lose their excitement because it's not that exciting, and then other things, distractions come in, temptations come in, people start to defect. You can really get, and the lack of excitement and enthusiasm makes it even harder to win people, because you need enthusiasm and excitement to be attractive to people that come into the church. So if our people are kind of all weighed down and, oh boy, this is depressing and so forth, then it makes it even harder to grow. And so it just starts to snowball. And you can really start sliding down the hill pretty fast on this. But one of the reasons sometimes that these stalls come in is not because of lack of evangelism. It's because of lack of discipleship. It's because we don't have the people ready to lead. So why would God send us a bunch more people when we don't have anything to do with them anyway? We can't even cover the people we've already got. Why would he send a bunch more people to us? So the theory should be that when we have quality leaders ready, then he will provide the increase at that point. I think that's pretty sound thinking. So he may pull back on the reins and say, I'm not moving ahead with you numerically because you haven't laid enough foundation. You've already built out past your foundation. You have to lay more foundation before you can build more building out here. And the foundation are the lives of the people who are mature spiritually enough to take a stand for God, have that equipping, are deep in the Word, have the inner convictions, and all that kind of stuff, and have dealt with some of those sin issues that are holding them back and so on. All right. Could be that passing the baton is a major problem that we're facing in our church right now. It's interesting, this language that Tom was talking about. This is Paul's theology, is that there is a race course. And it suggests that, you know, just like in a regular race, you got to stay on the course. It's already laid out. And it's cheating to try to go some other way. You got to stay on the course if you want to win the race. And you see this language in Paul's talk. This was when he was preaching in Acts 13, and he talked about how John was completing his course. We see him telling Timothy in the passage that Tom taught on, complete the ministry that God has given you. Yeah. To complete the ministry, that suggests that there is this is divine election. This is teaching that God has mapped out something for you individually. And that when you do those things, then you will have completed that course. I think it's a very important thing to understand and a pattern of thinking that we have to develop within ourselves. I've had a growing sense of this over the years, you know, partly because of just amazement of why God's even sticking with me. And it's hard to figure. He keeps bringing things into my life, opportunities for ministry. I recently sent off two guys in a church plant. I was down to one guy left. I lost a guy, and I was down to one guy left. And I was like, Lord, surely I can work with more than one guy. I'm glad to have my one guy here, but I'd like to have some more guys. And that was only within 3 weeks. These guys said they couldn't cover this guy. They needed me to do it. And then another guy I run into, this guy was from the Way, had been raised and in the Way, and was realizing that he'd been reading his Bible and realizing that it wasn't what they said. And he wanted to change. This guy's very thoughtful young guy, studious of the Bible. And he said that he decided that he was leaving that and wanted to come over, and I'm working with him now. And another guy came in, and I went back up to four guys in a matter of 3 weeks or so. And I knew when any of these guys, but they were just sent to me. This one kid literally pulled me aside and said he wanted to talk. I didn't even know him. And he winds up in my cell group, my home church. So, you know, God can do that kind of stuff. Sometimes ministry just happens to you and it's just right there. And you just realize, you know, I didn't do this. That's the hand of God moving in your life. You just get into that conversation with that person and you just start to realize this is a divine appointment. This is one of these things that God's provided. How about Acts 20:24? Yeah, we read this one this morning because he's got all the same verses and everything. I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Okay, well, Paul, Timothy, those are pretty famous guys, you know, big time guys. What about this one though? Ephesians 2:10, see the context, you know, 2, 8, and 9 is for by grace we were saved through faith, right? This is not talking about famous apostles. This is talking about everybody. It's clear in the context, and it's of everyone that he says we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the work, do the good things he planned for us long ago. So the doctrine that God has a plan for your life, specifically in works of love and service, is biblical. And this is where the doctrine of election is correct. Now, of course, if you study election in biblical terms, a lot of people can be elected and chosen by God and never attain to their election. They never actually carry out their election, what they were chosen to do. Did I not choose the 12 of you, and yet one of you is a devil, says Jesus. We find that Israel was elected by God, the chosen people, to do a certain mission, but they often absolutely did not do what they were chosen to do. So it's not, election is not something where we're compelled. It's something where we're given the opportunity, where the provision is there, and the plan is there. And it's on us to discover that plan and to pursue it to the extreme extent that we're able. And it does give you then just a different way of looking at your whole ministry. So if God has this course or a plan mapped out, particularly for Christian workers, that's where I think it fits. It's not with regard to salvation. Most of the passages, like the one Tom cited, you did not choose me, I chose you. That's used by Calvinists to teach that people don't freely choose to receive Christ, that they're chosen by Christ. But the context of that is that I chose you as disciples. I chose you as my apostles. That's what he's talking about. Not that he chose for them to be saved. It was the role that he chose for them. And so when we read that God has placed the members of the body, each one, just as he desires, that is divine election. He has placed you right where you are. And that is his plan for you. That's something that God has chosen for you. And so this course, this mapped out plan of God is not just for Paul, but for all of us. We need to accept that fact. We need to be asking God, what is your plan for me? I can see that I've been in your plan. I don't think I would be sitting here if you hadn't planned this out somehow. You've clearly, if you look back through your life, you look at the points where you were nudged this way and that, where you were getting ready to do this and that got cut off and you wound up doing the other thing and you start to realize that was a really good thing that happened. And, the person that you've married is probably part of this, and our lives are unfolding. There's a script that God has in mind for them. I don't know how detailed it is, but I think it's detailed enough, and it should start to really affect the way we think about our lives and our ministry. I start to realize these things that are happening right now are not an accident. It seems like they are. It seems like these things just keep happening. You know, it's like I've got this guy moving and all of a sudden his company wants to move him out somewhere else. Or, you know, all these different little catastrophes that keep happening. This person was coming, they seemed interested, and then boom, something happened. I don't know, we can't get a hold of them anymore. It can just make you feel so frustrated sometimes. And even just depressed and really even wondering, you know, why God isn't empowering things more than he is. Seems like if you really had God with you, then this kind of thing shouldn't be happening. And we kind of assume that. But according to this doctrine, God's plan for us is unfolding, and so these things are not accidental. And in fact, are placed there by God. We have to start looking at each interaction that we have with people in that light. You know, the time that I sit and talk with someone after home church is not an accidental thing. This is probably part of the plan. There's probably some mission I'm supposed to carry out right here. That means both the good things and the bad things fit into that category. It's not just the good things. Like this guy, that story I just told about that kid that basically came to me for help in his quest to get out of this cult. That was a good thing. Some other things have happened that are bad things. But, you know, think about what Job said. You know, are we only to accept good things from the Lord and not adversity? Right? The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That was the awesome part of, you know, Job before he messed up later. He was right on when he said that. I mean, is this the nature of our relationship with God, that I'm only here to receive blessing from you, but if it's going to be adversity, then you can take a hike or I'm checking out? That's not a relationship. So the negatives that come into our ministry can also be taken as from God. And if you realize this thing that just happened, it's certainly been allowed by God. I'm not suggesting that he's the agent of evil, but he didn't prevent it. I mean, it happened, and we're committing ourselves to walking according to this course that he's laid out for us. I mean, he clearly saw this coming, and he's got this all covered. It's all part of it. It takes a lot of the tension out. And there's more of a sense here that you're able to relax in the midst of ministry turmoil and the battle and tug and pull and so forth that's going on. You've got to know that this is part of God's plan, and I'm following God's course that he set for me here. If you don't have that sense, then it becomes all up to me to make things happen here, and it drives you nuts. I mean, you break yourself with that kind of thinking. So I have to find out then what doors God's opening for me, and I have to be actively watching and praying and pondering with before the Lord, you know, what is your next move for me here? I have to receive the bad parts of the course the same as I do the good parts. If God gives you something here, what do you say? You say thank you. Right? You should say, thank you, Lord. You must feel that I need to have that. Thank you. That's how we should be responding. Lord, you haven't lost control of the world. You're still leading me down the course of my life. There's nothing, the wheels aren't falling off here. Thank you. And we'll take this adversity and we'll take this reverse and we'll just press right on. And find out where it goes from here. I need to run my leg of the relay, and I need to make sure I'm passing the baton. So there's both my course and getting the others started on their course and teaching them this same perspective, so that they, you know, here's the bottom line for this whole section of scripture, I think. When ministry is a matter between me and God, is a lot different than when it's a matter between me and other people. And the bottom truth about our ministry is between me and the Lord. It's what I'm offering to him, and it's his plan and course for me, and we can rely on those things. Then Paul says, I've remained faithful. That reminded me of 1 Corinthians 4, where he says, in this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful. That's what God wants from a steward. He doesn't say how many people you have to reach for Christ. He doesn't say how many house churches you have to plant. What he wants to know is, are you faithful at the level I've put you? Because he put you in the body just as he desired. You've got a certain gifting level. It's not like this guy over here. It's what you have. He wants to know that you're faithful to that. Faithfulness. And he says, to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. The one who examines me is the Lord. So you strongly sense, boy, that's a powerful passage on this issue that ministry is something between me and God. I need to deal with it that way. And the people, let the people rave. Let the people judge, whatever. Small thing. Not too concerned about that. The passage could also read a different way, though. Some of your versions say, I have kept the faith. This has a different sense. As Maltz says in Word Commentary, in this case, if it's understood this way, Paul would be saying that he has safely guarded the deposit of the gospel, preserving it from attack, which would fit in rather well with, again, with the whole flow of thought of Timothy, wouldn't it? Because that's what he told Timothy. Right? Through the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, can carefully guard the precious truth that has been entrusted to you. And you know, Timothy was under assault in Ephesus. This church in Ephesus was huge. It was big, probably maybe as big as this one. And so there's poor communications spread out over this large city and its environs there. It's false teaching. And over in this book, as Jim detailed last night, the Word of God, the Word of God. Fight these people off using the Word. And so Timothy is just in there as a battle for the truth and to not let these guys erode or face the truth in any way. And Paul then, in this case, would be saying, I have done that so far. Now you need to keep doing it. And we have to protect this. Didn't work out, you know. I mean, probably maybe did during Timothy's lifetime, but we know within a century or two, this battle was lost. And it's really pitiful to study the early church history, and to see in the history of theology, to see the huge swing that happened in theology, and they did not guard the truth. They let it be eroded, twisted, garbled. And we wound up with a huge mess historically in the church. That was Satan's. He was already probing for weaknesses. He was trying to probe in there and find ways that he could inject his falsehood. And guys like Timothy and Paul had to battle to guard that sacred deposit, as he called it. You know, we've got to do that too. You know, it matters that people know the truth. It matters that they know God's word. I was thinking during Jim's talk last night how awful it would be if our church went soft on the word. And it is true. I don't know whether we're as tough on this as we used to be. I was sharing with some guys around the fire the other night about our old DC classes we used to have. Some of the old timers here. We'll remember coming out to those classes. It was an 18-month-long course, and your session started at 7:30, and if you got out by 12:30, that was an easy week. 5 hours long. You read 11 different titles that were, some of them, pretty heavy. During the course of that, you preached to your class and got critiqued for your preaching. You wrote essays. Your test, the memory work was close to 200 passages instead of the 70 or 80 they've got now. And it was a much harder workout. And one of the guys there was reminding me, who had taken this, was reminding me of some things I'd forgotten. But he said on the first week of class, that we had told the class, if you come out here, this is going to be tough, and we're here to work. And if you drop out of this class, then you're an unfaithful minister. You're a hireling, because you can't take the pressure that it needs, and you owe this to your people to finish this class and do well in it. And if you not think you can do that, you need to not show up next week. And then I remembered that we did used to say that. I had completely forgotten it. The thing is, hardly anyone ever did drop out. That was, people loved that class. And the stacks of cards Jim talked about were everywhere. And people real excited about getting deep in the Word. And I would hate to see us lose that in this church. That would be so awful. And so he says, now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that great day of his return. And so we see Paul looking forward to going to be with the Lord and the end of his life. But he always talks this way. You know, you never read Paul. He's very motivated by heaven and the heavenly rewards, isn't he? Philippians 3, I press on toward the goal for the prize which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about the athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it for a prize that will fade away. We do it for an eternal prize. This idea of being rewarded by God in heaven was a very huge part of Paul's motivation. He brings it up again and again and again. This crown of righteousness. They used to talk about in our Fundy church that you could get jewels in your crown if you did this or that. And that just always sounded so stupid, even though there is some biblical warrant for talking about that. But it's all, I'm sure, metaphorical. You know, think about 1 Thessalonians 2. He kind of defines what the crown is. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. There's a lot of our crown we're going to have, whatever, you know, that. It's probably the wreath is what it is really the picture. It's the, you know, they would put the laurel wreath on the athlete that win the race. And you come before the Bema Seat, the judges would award the wreath to the winner of the race. That's why I think that's what he means by crown. But that's all metaphorical. It's the people. It's the work that we do here is work that lasts forever. The people that we meet, win, and love here, we will be with forever. It's the community of people in heaven. It's that eternal happiness that we will have that we did as much as we did. Probably realizing then we could have done much, much more. Should have done much, much more. But we'll be so happy that at least we did some. And that there's people right there. What is that going to be like to really be in the kingdom of God and have somebody tap you on the shoulder and you turn around and he's like, you know, brother, I wouldn't be here today if you hadn't shared with me. Man, that's got to feel good. Now you know you did something right there. And that's going to be an eternal pleasure that we will enjoy in heaven. And Paul seemed very motivated by that. This seems to be, in my sense, kind of the heart of his attitude. I know in whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. So really, it sounds like God had entrusted something to Paul, and he was taking care of that, right? The sacred deposit of truth. And the finishing of his course and all of that. But he has entrusted something to God. His life. And God will be able to take care of that And so all of our worries and our lives of anxiety and our fussing and carrying on and so forth, if we could just, you know, I mean, this just sweeps so much of that away. This is what it's all about. Either we believe this or we don't. And if we don't, we're always going to be agitated and anxiety filled and everything else. But when you realize God is, I know in whom I have believed, I know the character of the one that I trust, Almighty God. And Jesus Christ, who has shown this, you know, think of Paul talking about how if God has given us his own son, how much more will he give us all the other things we need, you know? Romans 8 there. That I know who he is, and so I know he's reliable. And that's why I know that he will guard what I've entrusted to him. I don't need to worry about it. And I'm certainly going to be smacked around here in the meanwhile. There's going to be a period here, you know, and Paul was certainly smacked around plenty. But I know I can entrust God. And so heaven was a big motivation for Paul. We had to think about that. This guy came up to me a while back, and he's fairly new in Xenos, but I think he was, I think he had been a Christian in another church before. But he raised the question, I think I might have been teaching on heaven or the something about the afterlife that night. But anyway, he came up and he said, you know, see, what do you think about this? Because he said, it seems to me like looking toward heaven and your rewards there seems like it should be like a central motive for your daily life and your ministry and everything. But he says, I get the feeling in Xenos that we don't emphasize that much. And he basically says that Xenos seemed to him like we focus more on the rewards that you get in this life. Like it's rewarding to minister. It's fulfilling to follow the Lord and to be in the body of Christ and to love and be loved. And that's more enriching and so forth. And that a lot of our pleas to people are based more on that kind of thinking, sort of the rewards in this life, more so than the rewards in the next life. And I thought about that a little bit, and I had to think for a few seconds, but I thought, you know, I think you might be right. Because I remember hearing more about this in an earlier time where people would talk about this a lot. That, you know, we're not going to be here for long. It's not very long. And we need to start thinking, and I wonder if this shouldn't be raised. I wonder if the fire's burned a little low on this part. Mount says about this, he says, this is the expectant attitudes Christians are to have, an expectancy often lost through Christian apathy and identification with the world, as was the case with Demas. We get too rooted into the world. We'll have a word, something to say about Demas in a minute. But, you know, we get our roots going into the world too deep, and then it just seems like we're all focused on this world, and we don't really have much thought to spare for what's coming. And we're not, I think we're pretty different than Paul then at that point, aren't we? He thought about this a lot. Well, he says, and this prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to his glorious return. And of course, he's encouraging Timothy, who's this way too, that you're going to get yours as well. And he identifies their ministries. What awaits Paul awaits Timothy, and it awaits us too. He's basically making it clear this is no special arrangement that I have with God. This is for all of us. This declaration by God when we come before him, this is going to be one of the most rewarding things that we can ever experience in heaven is when we're just stunned and dumbstruck by the presence of God, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, that one so glorious that John says, in the moment we see his face, we will know all things, just as we are known. We will know fully, just as we are known. Just the presence, the sight of God will be so mind-blowing that it'll just be like, oh, I get it. I understand now. And then to have that one say, well done, good and faithful servant. You talk about a rush. That is going to be an eternal buzz right there. Yes, we need to aspire to this. Yes. That whole parable, the series of parables on the talents and the minas and all of that, where he's given us something and he expects us to do our best and bring it back with an increase. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. And so this is something that the master's coming back. And I need to be ready for that. And I'm going to keep working at this pile, whether it's one mina or 50. I'm going to keep working at this and see if I can show an increase for him, because I want to hear that. Well, he says to Timothy, please come to me as soon as you can. Demas has deserted me because he loves the things of this life. He went to Thessalonica. Crescens went to Galatia. Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Oh, man. So we come down to Demas. He deserted Paul. And enshrined in Scripture, how would you like to be, for all time, have your ministry be that you serve as the antithesis? That's what he is. Here's Paul in all of his faithfulness, and then here's the other path, Demas. We see his name come up actually a couple of other times just in passing. It's clear he had been working around Paul and his guys for some time. Colossians 4, Philemon, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Jesus Christ, greet you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers, these guys. This was the first imprisonment that he had in Rome. So he had been around. Paul's verdict on him, though, the reason he left is that he loves this present life, or as the NASB says, having loved this present world. It's the phrase in Greek, ha eon houtos, if you're familiar with that. That's often translated this world rather than this life. It's the eon as an age, this present age. He was connected, he was attracted to the things of this world. That's why he went to Thessalonica. It wasn't for the church. Wasn't for anyone else, a God. He had something that he wanted to. Well, okay, so I mean, well, this is sad, you know. I mean, to be discipled by the Apostle Paul, I don't know how much better you can have it than that. Okay, I mean, and to get to go out and do field work with him and with your own eyes to see someone like that at work, whew, that's awesome. I don't know what the tuition for that class is, but I'd pay. I'd find a way to pay that one. And here, right in the middle of that, this guy finked out. He lost it, went back to Thessalonica. Bad move. Of course, and so it's easy to just, you know, boo and hiss at this guy because he's, you know, he failed. On the other hand, let's be empathetic. You know, Nero was literally impaling Christians and rubbing them down with naphtha and lighting them on fire at this point in Rome. These Christians were undergoing the cruelest torture, so vicious, according to the Roman historian Tacitus, who hated Christians. He said they deserved to die. But that Nero was so sadistic, so cruel in the way he was torturing them, that the people started sympathizing for the Christians. And he says Nero probably helped the Christian cause by being so cruel to them. Okay, so this is actually going on. Now, they're in Rome as they write this. And Demas is there and watching this happen to people he knows. Being associated with Paul, coming and going to his, maybe he had this house arrangement again, we don't know this time. He was in prison there, being seen going in and out and visiting him was dangerous to the max. You could be the next torch. Tacitus describes a garden party lit at night by burning Christians in Nero's courtyard out and back. This was scary. Then, too, there might have been something good waiting for him in Thessalonica. It looks like he might have been from Thessalonica. There's signs that he probably came from there. So, I mean, he had kinfolk there, maybe the family estate. There may have been a farm waiting for him or a business that he could go back to. Could have been a woman. Who knows? It certainly was better than being burned on a torch. Whatever it was. And yet, Paul gives this verdict on him. And so it was still definitely wrong. But I think we need to see that this wasn't just out of the blue. Just knowing what we do about the situation there. He had his reasons. And people usually do when they make this kind of move. Deserting the course that God has set out for them. Breaking off of the race course and running home. Happens. Happens a lot, in fact. I would say most people who get involved in Christian work in the first place probably finish more like Demas than they do like Paul. I came across, I was transferring to a new computer and came across a file there, and it was a list of home church leaders from way back when. And I went down and just was glancing through that. Boy, that was a sad list to read. A lot of Demas on there. A lot of those people are not walking with God at all. Home church leaders we're talking about. I didn't really count up the percentage, but it was frightening how many of those people have lost it when you scope back 25 years or whatever. It happens a lot. Demas must not have believed in his heart that God was planning his ministry for him. He must have felt like, you know, this situation is just too bad, too negative. No, this can't be right. And he bailed out. He fled. He lost. He didn't have that same confidence. Here, Paul was in that situation. Paul was way more likely to get flamed on a stick than Demas was. He was already under arrest. And he didn't have this reaction. He held his confidence in God that I'm in his care and I'm in his... I'm in his keepsake here. I can trust him. Broken trust, that's what happened here. It could happen to anybody. So there was fear. I think that had to be there. There was fear and also the lust, the loving of this present world. And, part of loving this present world is not wanting to die, I guess. You want to hang on to this life, so you don't want to die and go on to be with the Lord. Here's the point, though. Satan is going to make sure that each of us gets the chance to make a choice like this. It's important to him, it's vital to him, that many Christians desert the work like Demas did. That's how that's one of his most important accomplishments. You know, you see him pick off young believers or even non-believers before they comprehend the gospel. He works in that way. But that's a fairly small victory compared to taking out a Christian worker, isn't it? That Christian worker could go on for the next 30 years, you know, reaching many and so forth. That's like taking out the commander. That's like cutting off the head of the insect or whatever. That's a death blow. I just saw a movie with Chuddies that last night. Still reacting to that. He's going to set you up. He's going to set you up with a golden opportunity for something like this. You will be scared, and there's going to be an alternative that looks pretty good, and you're going to be scared. And you're going to be feeling like I'm not getting that much done anyway. And he will orchestrate situations like this. And a lot of Christians desert in that situation. And you know, you don't have to go to Thessalonica to desert the work. You can desert it right where you're sitting. Because you just check out of radical living. You just take the foot off the pedal. It's just like, I'm not going to let this interfere anymore with my agenda. You just quit working. Maybe you'll go through the motions a little bit, keep people off your back. That's about it. Apathy. You've deserted. You're not on the cutting edge anymore. You've stopped fighting. It's not a fight for you anymore. It's whatever I can fit in, whatever time for, whatever's convenient. Doesn't interfere with my real agenda over here, loving this present world. That's what I'm about. And so people desert the work all the time, just like that. Let's think about these two. Demas was scared. And you got a feel for that, if you've ever been scared. Paul was scared too, I think. I mean, sure, the guy was a human being. He's facing execution. I'm sure it was scary. He had to have felt scared. You know, you see this in Paul's life. We know that he got scared, even though he doesn't act like he's scared. Think about that case when he was in Corinth, in the middle of a church planting movement, and there were people coming to Christ all over the place. And it says that that the Lord had to come in person to visit Paul and say, "No longer be afraid, for I have many in this city." Okay, you go on preaching. So here in the midst of this dynamic, surging movement and so forth that Paul's right at the center of, and we zero in on him, and what do we find? He's scared. I've been there. Now, I've been fighting a lot with fear lately, and I realize that I've probably fought with this for years, and sometimes was kind of repressed. But, you know, you get this real uneasy feeling. You just realize I'm scared. I'm afraid that things may not work out. And I got things coming at me here, and people are upset, and I'm not doing a very good job. And, you know, on and on it goes, and you get scared. Well, I think not as scared as Paul, probably. We don't have the torching going on. You know, with Demas, he probably believed the same things Paul did, but he just wasn't willing to live out the implications to the radical end, to the extreme end. He broke away. He probably broke away from what he actually believed. Paul, he just couldn't go against what he knew was true. No matter how high the cost got, he couldn't bring himself to do that. Demas was directing his own life based on his calculation of what was going to be best for him. Whereas Paul had long ago given up direction of his life to God, come what may. He was not going to engage in that. He was not going to measure. Here's where we lose it a lot of times. We're sitting there measuring what's going to be good for me. If I do this, that could hurt me here. If I do that, that could help me there. And we're thinking about that. We're getting into self-centered thinking. And that's when we break with God's purpose. Paul wasn't into self. He wasn't calculating for self. He was living for God, and he was living for others. He waived all of that other. Demas let down his fellow workers, deserted them. Whereas Paul showed his fellow workers the way, like he's doing to Timothy right here. Timothy could look at this model, and we can still look at it today. Thank God somebody has shown us what it really means to live a faithful life for God. Today, when we meet Demas, he's probably going to tell us that, you know, he's sickened and embarrassed by what he did. He probably regrets this. I'm sure he looks back today and says, "I still can't believe that I did that. I thought this thing in Thessalonica mattered. I don't know why. I thought it was important. And I don't even have that business anymore. It's, you know." I don't know why I did that. It was a huge mistake. Yeah. Whereas Paul, he's going to be delighted for eternity that he made the heroic choice to stay the course and finish. Yeah, you know that's got to be true. Paul was greatly used by God because he had been making choices like this all along. We actually get a whole string of choices like this. And Paul is always making those. That's why God could use someone like that. If we want to be used by God, we have to show him that we're going to trust him and we're going to make these kind of choices. That we're not going to take the easier path. We're going to plunge ahead and we're going to take the costly path. Demas, we don't know whether he accomplished anything or not. Couldn't have been that much. Sure, it wasn't as much as Paul. Obviously, Paul was motivated by eternal things and his focus on my prize that I'm working toward. Demas was motivated by temporal things, whether it was the preservation of his life or whether it was the value of whatever he had back in Thessalonica. Just two different attitudes. Of course, Paul had an advantage. He had actually been to heaven. I think that would help. And Demas, of course, had never been to heaven before. And of course, neither have we. We haven't been there either, so we're more like Demas in that regard. But, you know, that's something to think about when you look at how rigidly and awesomely Paul fixated on, I'm going to get there and I'm going to get that prize, man. And all the things he would go through to get to that. And you stop to consider, he had been there. He saw it. It says something, you know what I mean? I mean, after what he saw there, which he says, I'm not even allowed to say what I saw. Words unlawful to speak. But what he saw there was good enough that he was willing to wade through all the stuff he waded through because he was going to get back there. And so that's probably pretty credible. Maybe we should just take his word for it. And the Lord's word for it, too, that it's pretty good. Well, only Luke is with me. He says, bring Mark with you when you come, for he's useful to me for service. Oh, Mark. Well, that would be John Mark. Hey, he was also a deserter. Another deserter. Remember back in the book of Acts 15? He deserted during the first missionary journey, and then the second one there, Paul kept insisting they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and not gone with them to the work. That was John Mark. That's the same guy he's talking about. And so, Demas was not the first one to desert. Mark did it too. Mark, in fact, blew it just as bad as Demas. Right in the middle of a missionary tour, he lost it. You know, they were climbing the Taurus Mountains. It was probably harsh. They may have been short on food. I mean, conditions were bad. There was persecution. There was danger. He lost it. He said, I'm out of here, and he took off. He deserted them. That was pretty bad. On the other hand, in his case now, in the grace of God, we're down 15 years later here. He got it together. And so we realize Mark's pretty important here as well, because it's never too late. Even if we realize, you know, I did break away from God's course for me. I took my foot off the pedal quite a while ago. I remember having it to the pedal to the floor, but that hasn't been the way lately. I've been too busy, been preoccupied, and so on. It didn't go that well when I was that way, so I realized I had to modify my position and so on and so forth. And it may be that the Lord himself would speak to us and say, you know, you broke away from the course I laid out for you. You should be way ahead of where you are now. Well, good thing we got the story of Mark in the Bible then, isn't it? I guess, this guy, he did turn around. Well, you can see what Paul says. He's useful for service. This guy's quality. And he wouldn't have anything to do with him. He broke with Barnabas rather than go soft and bring this guy along. He felt that strongly about, you know, he's a crumbdum. He's worthless. And now he feels he's good for service. This guy wound up writing scripture, John Mark. He's the guy that wrote the book of Mark under Peter's tutelage. Yeah, God used him plenty, even though he did that. And so we never have an excuse, oh, it's too late for me. No, there'll never be anything like that. He tells Timothy, when you come, be sure to bring the coat I left at Carpus at Troas and bring my books and especially my papers. Now, that's a verse you wouldn't think was very important. And yet it turns out it is. That's one of the most convincing verses we have, showing that this was not the same imprisonment that we read about in the prison epistles. Think about it. If you know the chronology of Paul's life, he went on a third journey. Then he went down to Jerusalem. That's where he got arrested. He spent 2 years in prison there. Then the 8-month trip to Rome and another 2 years there in prison. And he hadn't been, so if this was that imprisonment, he hasn't been in Troas for like 5 years since he was there. And he's still worrying about a cloak and some parchments? Extremely unlikely. It sounds like he's been there recently, and that is also what early fathers say. There's extra, all the way back to Clement of Rome, the first extra-biblical Christian source we have, says Paul was released, as he predicted in Philippians 1. Journeyed again to a number of places. He must have gone to Crete because he left Titus there. Titus, 1 Timothy, written between the two imprisonments. 2 Timothy, then, he's back in Rome, and he also apparently made it to Spain, as he said he aspired to preach in Spain. And then happened to be back in Rome during the Maronian persecution, got caught. That's why he wrote 2 Timothy. And that, so that verse is good for that. He warns him about Alexander the coppersmith, did me much harm, but the Lord will judge him for what he's done. Be careful of him, for he fought against everything we said. At my first defense, he says, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. A lot of debate about what this is referring to. Most commentators think that this is referring to a preliminary hearing that he had had in Rome. I don't think so. It doesn't fit the description, particularly where he goes on and say, but the Lord stood with me and gave me strength so I might preach the good news in its entirety for all the Gentiles to hear, and he rescued me from certain death. Didn't he just say that I'm not being rescued from death? I will die now, right? So, I mean, this is not a... I think this is probably referring to his earlier trial, maybe when the prison epistles, he did get off on that one, and he got out and preached again and finished preaching all the way around to Spain as he aspired. That's probably what he's referring to. Yes, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil attack, and he will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. All glory to God forever and ever. Amen. And so this awesome worker passes from the scene. There's a few more words. That's his statement. We're in our church right now. We've sort of really stalled out, and it's puzzling to see this happening. This has happened all right along in certain home churches or certain, spheres start to struggle and can't get anything done, but it's really weird to see it kind of spreading over most of our spheres. Even there's only one or two spheres that are growing even moderately right now. All of the high school spheres, all of the college spheres, all but maybe one or two of the adult spheres have just stalled out, and it's been going on now for several months. Outreach down. Growth down. It's worse, frankly, in the students than it is among the adults. And so that becomes a time of trial for the church, and that becomes a very good time to think through our motives for ministry. Maybe this is one of the reasons God lets kind of this kind of thing happen, is to purify the church and the workforce. There is the idea of results, and action can be an idol. That can be something that we just are artificially feeding off of in kind of an unspiritual way. And so when that's just taken out of the way, then it throws us back on this question of, why am I serving the Lord? It's a real good time for us to spend some time reflecting about that, and whether we can adopt this same perspective that Paul had of me and the Lord, and that I'm offering him my sacrifice, and I'm pouring myself out as the drink offering on it. That right there. We have to do that, and we have to teach our people that too. This is a good chance for our young workers and young believers to learn the same perspective, isn't it? We should be teaching this in our home churches. In ministry, when you grind to a halt like this, we've actually had a number of these in our history. I've been through at least half a dozen of these, three or four big ones, and probably 8 or 10 altogether. They used to happen pretty frequently in the early days, and it hasn't been as frequent lately, but It is scary. It is something that the Lord allows to happen, that we can't accept it as the status quo. You know, we have to teach our people to have a category for this, you know, that this doesn't mean the wheels are coming off, or that as people concluded during one of these slumps, that the curse of God was on our church. And it was a pretty easy idea to sell, because people were so accustomed to success. When you saw the church stall and actually start to decline, our people had no category for that. They didn't have a category for that God could be with you, but this could still be happening. That just seemed impossible. Now, that whole line of reasoning looks pretty ridiculous today when you realize God's used the church to reach several thousand people for Christ since then. I guess he was with us. And I don't think he left us and came back either. I think he was with us the whole time. All right? So we need that category. On the other hand, and that way we prevent panic. We prevent people from freaking out. And yet at the same time, we don't want to accept it as a status quo, like this is okay, that this is happening. You know, there has to be some tension there. I mean, the part of the thing of a ministry slump is to suffer. During that time, to suffer the frustration and the agony of not being able to progress the way we want, and we have to be willing to suffer for that. So we have to gently raise the tension that we can't accept this, and we have to fight our way out. When you hit a ministry slump, the only thing you can do is just dig in deeper, and you have to work your way out of it. And it has to be patient, and depending on God and stuff, and with thanksgiving, and not losing our composure and our faith. That's what it takes. This is a real good time to recommit ourselves to God in a new way as Christian workers. To do what Mark did. He must have done this because he deserted to work there. Maybe Demas did it too. Maybe he did that. Maybe we'll find out he did pretty well after all. It's very possible. We might have just gotten a snapshot during a bad episode for him. We could do that. And this is very inward. This is a matter between me and the Lord that no one else can see, and it's no one else's business, frankly. This is something I need to settle, God, between you and me. And I want to rise up in the morning and offer you, you know, all of my works and my life. That's my sacrifice to you. That's my worship. Well, why don't we have a few people come up and we'll close down with some prayer here. Maybe have a few people all lead us in public prayer, and then we're going to take some communion together after that. But let's pray together as a team first, if I could get a few of you to come up and pray for us.
Well, Lord, most of us are sitting here on wobbly legs, recognizing that we've got a long way to go for perfection. At least for myself, I want to admit that my Christian life has been one walk toward getting there, and the recognition that it's a course to be run that is going to be painful to the day I die, and go with you to glory is not something that comes to me very often or very consistently. I want to admit also, God, that only you can really get me there, and I'm very thankful that you consistently do that with teachings like this, or hell, teachings at Oasis or Blowout. And so I'm very thankful for all the people that have put into my life in every small and large way. And we're really thankful, God, all of us, that you never give up on us and you're willing to bring us back at any moment.
Amen. Thank you.
God, I just thank you for, after struggling for a couple of months of confusion about just why I'm doing what I'm doing, I just thank you, God, that you've cleared the air and shown me that it's such a privilege that you consider me worthy and put me into service, God. And I just thank you for the privilege of being able to serve you back after giving up your life for me, God.
Oh, yeah. Yes, Lord.
Yeah, God, I thank you for Demas, as one who's failed and come back. And you've written about Demas and his failure, and I'm sure Demas is cheering us on not to fail, not to grow weary. Mm-hmm. And I pray, Lord, for myself and this church that we will not grow weary looking at a slump, and we'll just keep pushing that wheel around and around. And your church will continue to grow and thrive, and we just thank you so much that we can just be a part of it, God.
Yes.
Yeah, God, I just, I've just been sitting just this whole weekend how nobody or no time is a waste for you, and I don't know, just seeing your grace, Lord, in my life and the people around me, I'm just in awe at the fact that you want to love us no matter what, and it's been a hard year, Lord, of just seeing our friends walk away and still believing that you're real, and I thank you that this life is far more desirable than the world has to offer. And I don't know, I thank you for your word and just how sober that we can see you and the love that you have for us and the people in front of us are such a blessing. So just thanks for this weekend.
Yes.
Lord, I don't know if I've ever prayed to you, please accept these efforts of mine as a Thanksgiving offering. And I pray that to you today, and I pray that you accept all of our efforts in that way. So many times I see it as my ministry, my frustrations, my people, and that is so wrong, and I'm sorry that I viewed it that way. And I just pray that I can turn around from that today, and in doing that, just be in your word and be recognizing you for your part and your people and your work.
Yes.
And thank you, God, for rewarding us for these things that we owe to you anyway. And thank you, God, that you are a consuming fire, and that at that Bema judgment seat, not only will we receive the rewards, but for all those times of unfaithfulness, that you will burn those up and they will be gone.
Thank you, Lord.
Father, I'm sure I'm not the only one here this weekend that's been supernaturally touched. I came down totally defeated and thinking that you couldn't use me anymore, Lord. I thank you that it's clear of your presence here, that it's clear your inspiration of the messages that we heard this weekend, and that they were inspired by you. And I thank you for the example of these men and women who have committed themselves to you in such a way to inspire us. And it is so, I am so convinced of their love for you, God. And over the years, how they have taught me that, and it has enriched my life. And this weekend, I'm walking away with a renewed hope and a sense that I too can be used, as Leffel said, to help populate your kingdom, God.
Lord, your grace is a really awesome thing, and I think that one of the sweetest things about hanging out here, God, is seeing people who have faithfully served you for a lot of years, and it's just a great privilege to share life with them, and we ask God for the capacity to be faithful with what you have in front of us, but there's also a real part of us, God, that wants to take ground. We want to see a lot of people come to know you. We do not want your grace towards us to be vain. We want to see you glorified in our towns and our country and with our life. And so help us be faithful. But we ask for the privilege of also finding the way in your power to be effective, God.
Yes. Now, Lord, we do ask for effectiveness as well as faithfulness, both. We'd like to enjoy a return to effectiveness as soon as possible. And we pray that we learn whatever you have for us to learn in the meantime. Lord, I too offer up to you. I remember studying this very passage just recently and praying that prayer, offering up to you my works, God, of my life. And it's, you know, all of the times that I turned away, all of the dishonest and selfish attitudes and everything else. And frankly, it's kind of, it's not a real good picture, but that's what it is. And so I offer that to you, Lord. And that's what it is so far. There's still more time. And Lord, we pray that we will excel still more, as Paul says. The story's not over yet, not for us anyway. And we look forward to being with you. Thank you for this weekend, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.